The glory of the gospel is that the regenerating Spirit of God with the illuminating Word of God transforms the redeemed people of God based on the reconciling Son of God pointing to the righteous goodness of God overcoming the distracting enemy of God. We see all of those elements in this series, chapter 2, 14 through the end of chapter 5. And something we'll focus on this morning, if you think of it, if you remember reading what was read in verses 8 and 9, the hardships that the apostle had to endure. Unspeakable. Probably things that you and I will never have to endure. The magnitude of adversity, of suffering, pain. And I am certain, as the apostle said earlier in this text, that we are not ignorant of his devices. Who's he speaking of? The distracting enemy of God, Satan himself. He is not a God. He is a created being. He is a fallen angel, but he is the enemy of God. And it is his ambition to draw people away from God. Now, what does that mean for you and me? If you are in Christ, he cannot draw you away from God to the point of condemnation, but he can encourage you to drift away. And how would he do that? By adversity. Imagine what the Apostle Paul was having to face. And the distracting enemy will say, you know, I'm just going to throw some hostility, some adversity into there. Isn't this what he did with Job? He went before God and he says, God, Job serves you because you've pampered him. You give him a hard time and he will turn away from you. He will walk away from you. Did Job do that? No, he didn't. And that's the reason the book of Job exists in the Word of God. But those are still his tactics. The distracting enemy of God. He wants to distract you away from God. And oftentimes he will do that through throwing adversity into your life. Paul had plenty of adversity in his life. And he says, if I just throw adversity in their face, they're going to become distracted. They're going to take their focus off of God. And they're going to become preoccupied with one thing. Survival. How do I keep myself going in this life? How do I keep myself from having to suffer? What can I do to manipulate my circumstances so that I don't have to suffer? Survival. He wants us, the enemy of our soul, the distracting enemy of God, wants us to be preoccupied with our own survival. Because he knows that if we are preoccupied with that, it will distract us away from God and it will render us ineffective for God. And therefore, we will not be manifesting God's character and purpose. You remember Jesus in the wilderness just after his baptism. 40 days and 40 nights. You bet he was hungry and thirsty. And the adversary goes to him and he tries to distract him away from the purpose for which God had sent him. His Father had sent him. And he says, you see that stone? If you're the Son of God, meaning if you have the creative power of God, you can turn that stone into bread. Could he have? Yes, he could have. And he says, so if you are who you say you are, turn that stone into bread. There's no reason for you to have to be starving right now just to please your Father. Had Jesus been preoccupied with his survival, he would have not been doing the will of the Father. You see the tactics of the adversary here, the tactics of the enemy. Now, listen, there's a lot of us in this room that are facing adversities. Out of work, bad health, people mistreating you. Being discriminated against because of your faith, whatever. Could it be this morning that the adversary is throwing that in your face to try to distract you away from God? To keep you from manifesting the life of Christ in your mortal flesh? Look what the Apostle Paul had to endure. We'll look at that in verses 8 and 9. And he says, the apostle says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. What is this treasure that he is speaking of? It is the gospel ministry. And the earthen vessel, the word vessel is a generic term for a jar or a pot or a basket. And the earthen means it is made out of something that is made out of baked clay, something that comes from the ground, an earthen vessel. And why does he mention that? Because they are common, they are weak, they break, they are comparatively unattractive. Compared to what? Compared to what goes in them. But they are also expendable. You see, if you just, jars of clay like that, pots of clay, they're common. They're numerous. They're everywhere. And what if you have just a pot of clay, and that's all you have, and it just sits there, eventually you're going to look at it and you're going to say, pardon me for borrowing the line from Sherlock, but what exactly is the point of you? A pot of clay doesn't exist just for the sake of sitting there and existing. It's not concerned about its own survival. That pot of clay is there to hold something beautiful. So it is. But it is an earthen vessel. It is common. It is weak. It is comparatively unattractive. It is expendable. And in terms of our physical beings, then, this is what Paul is understanding and experiencing. In terms of our physical beings, what is now is not permanent, so it is not paramount. Touch your body. Okay? Do it. Go ahead. Be brave this morning. Do something different. Touch yourself and say, this too shall pass. It will. You cannot keep that body. Some of you are very thankful for that too, aren't you? In terms of your physical beings, what is now is not permanent, so it is not paramount. Therefore, the survival of this body is not my preoccupation. It is not my chief concern. You remember Chuck and Mary Campbell? Dear, dear couple. And Mary had gone through surgery about a couple of years ago now. And she was recovering in the hospital, and Dwight and I happened to both be in the hospital room at the same time as she was recovering from that. And Dwight all of a sudden piped up. He says, Mary, you're good to go for another 50 years. You want to know what her response was? Ugh. It's exactly what it was. That was not an attractive proposition. Dwight meant it, you know Dwight. He meant it well. She was good to go. And she's still praising the Lord among us. This body is frail. It decays. And Paul knew that firsthand. Some of you might remember who Christopher Hitchens is. He was a very outspoken atheist. And he was asked what the greatest contribution of Christianity was to his life. And he says, the greatest contribution of Christianity to my life is the reminder of the complete ephemerality. That's the state of being temporary or short-lived. The complete ephemerality of human power and indeed of human existence. The transience of all states, empires, heroes, grandiose claims and so forth. That's always with me. And I dare say I could have got that from other sources too, but the way I got it and the way it's implanted in me is certainly by Christianity. And if there is a message that becomes abundantly clear in the Word of God, it is that we are but passing through this life. And in terms of our physical beings, what is now is not permanent, so it is not paramount. So look at Paul's experience. We are hard, verse 8, we are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. You see the pressure there, but he's not breaking. We are perplexed, but not in despair. I can't figure things out. But that doesn't mean I have to be the one who understands everything, because I know the one who does. Verse 9, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. Listen to this, listen carefully. Right? We can't imagine the hardship that the Apostle Paul had to experience, and he will cover that a little bit later on in this book, in this letter. But just reading from this here, understand this. Never once did Paul conclude that God had forsaken him. Even in all the adversity that he faced, never once did the apostle conclude that God had forsaken him. You see, for Paul, it wasn't about his physical well-being. It wasn't about his physical survival. He was pleased to give himself with abandon. And in terms of survival, it could be physically. In terms of survival, it could be emotionally. In terms of survival, it could be a preoccupation with what people think about you or with what people can do to you. Paul knew very well what people could do to him, and many of them did do it to him. Many of us know very well what people can think about you. But if our preoccupation is our own survival, then that will distract us away from the character, from manifesting the character and purpose of God. We will be concerned about the well-being of the clay pot instead of manifesting the beauty within the pot. Job chapter 14 and verse 1, man is of few days and full of trouble. How true that is. But for Paul, survival was not his concern. And why is that? I think we know why, but it's good to say it. The issue of longevity of life, had that been settled for Paul? The issue of longevity of life, was it settled for him? Yes or no? Absolutely yes. The issue of longevity of life had been 100% settled for him. He had this thing called eternal life. So maintaining life was not an issue for him. Paul was the one who could say, and you and I can say, it is well with my soul. Now, how can we be, when we get to that point, when we can say, it is well with my soul, therefore what happens with my physical being is not a preoccupation of mine? This is where Paul was. What did this mean for Paul? Because he could say, it is well with my soul. The issue of longevity of life had long been settled for him. And therefore, what did this mean for Paul? It meant that he could invest himself with abandon. And he did. Sacrifice outlives survival. Let me put it another way. Donation of your life trumps duration. Speaking in physical terms. The donation of your life trumps the duration of your physical being. You see, this is a common paradox that we see throughout the Scriptures, and particularly in the New Testament. It is this, that life comes from sacrificed life. Life proceeds from sacrificed life. Jesus made this point very clearly in John chapter 12, verses 24 to 26. Please read this with me if you can see it. Everybody, let's read together. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, Him my Father will honor. Those are amazing words. Amazing words. And this is a key truth and principle in the New Testament, that sacrificed life produces more life. Hence the title of today's message, Sacrifice Outlives Survival. This was Paul's approach. Now, Paul was willing to sacrifice and invest himself with abandon. And he did so. And what are the outcomes of his own personal sacrifice in his ministry as he lived alone to serve God? What are the outcomes of that? In other words, you take that clay pot. Paul himself was the clay pot. But what was the beautiful thing that grew in that clay pot? Here's the flowering plant. Verse 7. The excellency of the power of God. This is one of the most well-known statements of 2 Corinthians, where God says, my strength is made perfect in what? Your weakness. You see, what is that? That is the beautiful flowering plant in the clay pot. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. Verses 10 and 11, that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies. Again, verse 11, the life of Jesus also manifested in our mortal flesh. He is speaking of our physical beings. This jar of clay, this earthen pot, is simply there to manifest the beauty of God's character and purpose. The life of Jesus manifested. Verse 12. Look what he says. So then death is working in us, but life in you. Sacrificed life produces more life. Life is working in you. Verse 15, thanksgiving abounds to God's glory. You see, when I surrender myself to my sovereign and I live for the audience of one and I live as if his is the only opinion that counts, this is what flows from it. It was Paul who said in Philippians chapter 1 that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. Do you hear the words there? The words of a man, the disposition of a man whose physical well-being and survival is not a concern to him. Except for the fact that his body can be used as an instrument to manifest the character and purpose of Christ. He said, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. What does he mean here when he says that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body? The life of Jesus. Let's consider two things here. What does it mean if the life of Jesus is manifested in my physical being? It's his character. With my physical being, I can manifest Christ's character of serving. The mind of Christ is that others are more important than myself. Jesus personified that. He lived that. It was his mission. Philippians chapter 2 is all about that. That is the mind of Christ. But also, if my body manifests the life of Jesus, I believe there's a second element to it, because he mentions this coming down into verse 14. And it is the resurrection. The life of Jesus is the fact that Jesus died and was buried and then he rose again. So it is the hope and the power of resurrection, that I may know him and the fellowship of his sufferings and the power of his resurrection. He says in Philippians chapter 3. He begins chapter verse 14 saying, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus. Listen to the confidence there. What is that? That is that Paul is living in confidence. Why? Because in history, at a point in time in history, the physical person Jesus walked out of the grave. It's history. And because of that history, Paul now lives in the confidence that he too one day will do the same thing. Not because it's wishful thinking, not because somebody just said so, but because somebody actually did it. Knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. So it's living in that level of confidence because death has been overcome. And therefore, my survival is not my preoccupation. It's an incredible disposition, an attitude, isn't it? The effectiveness of it, oh my. What we see here is this disposition in the context of juxtaposed to system or systemic opposition. Paul lived in that, and it's what you and I are called to live in as well. We are called to live in a system. Our context of life is a system of opposition. And if you're reading the news at all, if you're up on current events and all, you are becoming keenly aware that the system is becoming more and more in opposition to the character and purpose of Christ. Jesus told us, the world will hate you. Why will the world hate us? Because it hates him. When I say the world, listen carefully to this, okay? The Lord is not speaking of specific people. He is speaking of a system of thought that does not acknowledge God. You see the difference? Paul tells us very clearly in Ephesians chapter 6, we do not fight against flesh and blood. We fight against the principalities and forces of darkness. That is the system that hates you. And oftentimes that system does manifest itself through people that we're around. It is a system of opposition. And Jesus said, the world will hate you. And here is the demand of the system today. If I could encapsulate it today, what we are beginning to live with in our culture, the systemic opposition is just simply this. If you're a person of faith, that's fine. If it's good for you, fine. But keep it to yourself. Don't you dare live your faith in public. If you want to have your own faith, that's fine with you. I have my own faith. Everybody has their own faith. And as long as your faith is just simply yours and it's personal and it doesn't touch anybody else, then they're okay with that. Loved ones, answer this question. Is that what Jesus called us to? It is not. If my faith is a saving faith, if it is a life-transforming faith, then it is something that is with me when I am in private and when I am in public. If I am following Christ, if I am living for the audience of one, I do so in private and in public. With no concern to what others may think about me or do to me. In our physical being, we are the incarnation of the character and purpose of Christ. With our physical being, this is an important point. I think this is the point that Paul is bringing across. With our physical being, we move the gospel from an idea to reality. We move the gospel from something that is intangible. Oh, okay, that's what you want to believe. It's what you think. We move the gospel from that arena with our physical being as we move the gospel into the tangible. Faith that you can touch and hear and see with our physical beings. Is that not how God revealed Himself to us in person? Truth lived with our physical beings. We move the gospel from an idea to tangible truth. And so truth lived, this is again the life of Jesus, with our physical beings. What are the things that we do to move the gospel from an idea, a thought, into tangible reality where truth is actually lived? We do acts of grace. What is grace? It is unmerited favor. I will show favor to a person who does not even begin to deserve it. Regardless of how they've treated me, I will still care for them, I will love them, I will respect them. That's grace. I will speak truth with my mouth, with my tongue. I will speak truth and move the gospel from an intangible idea into tangible living truth. I will show love. I will show love. I will not just speak love. I will show love with my physical being. And with my physical being, I will build bridges of reconciliation, because the chief issue for every mankind, for every man on this earth, is that they need to be reconciled to God. And so with my physical being, I will build bridges of reconciliation and I will give sacrificially. That's what we do with our mortal flesh. You see, Paul did this, and he did this with such great confidence. He did it with abandon. He was not thinking of himself. He was not thinking of what others might think or do to him. He just did it because he lived for the audience of one. Folks, listen, this is the glory of the gospel. When one is gripped by the regenerating Spirit of God through the illuminating Word of God, become the transformed, redeemed people of God. I remember a long time ago when I was in high school, and that was a long time ago. Not as long as some of you, but it was still a long time ago. Maranatha was coming out. It came out of the Calvary Chapel movement, and they developed, from their musicians, they developed a whole musical series called Maranatha Praise. I think I had every one of those, even up to the last one. I think the last one was like Praise 15. Well, this is a song that I have never forgotten. It's from Praise 3. How many of you had any of those Praise cassettes? Yes. Okay, they were cassettes back then. Some of you have no idea what a cassette is, do you? Here's a song that I've never been able to get out of my mind. And the song said, "Let's forget about ourselves and magnify the Lord and worship Him." And it says it several times. What is that song saying? Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 12, verses 24 to 26? What does it mean to forget about myself? Does it just simply mean that I become a masochist? That I don't take care of myself? That I don't actually feel pain? That I deny it? That I ignore it? No, that's not what it's talking about. It's not at all what it's talking about. Let me borrow from Tim Keller in his little book, The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness, and he borrows from C.S. Lewis. So, you know, it goes way back. C.S. Lewis writes this in Mere Christianity. It's an observation about gospel humility. C.S. Lewis says, "We would never come away from meeting a truly humble person, come away from meeting them thinking that they were humble. They would not be always telling us that they were a nobody, because a person who keeps saying they're a nobody is actually a self-obsessed person." So that's not what forgetting yourself is. The thing that we would remember from meeting a truly gospel humble person is how much they seem to be totally interested in us. Because the essence of gospel humility is not thinking more of myself or thinking less of myself. It is thinking of myself less. Why? Because I'm thinking of something else much more than I'm thinking about myself. Gospel humility is not needing to think about myself. It is not needing to connect things with myself. If you haven't read this book, I strongly encourage you to read it. It's challenging, very challenging. Let's forget about ourselves and magnify the Lord and worship Him. That's the point to our existence, by the way. You remember that? Let's forget about ourselves and magnify the Lord and worship Him. And this is what Paul did. And he did so. He said he had the spirit of faith. The spirit of faith. Look what he says in verse 12. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke. That's from Psalm 116. The spirit of faith. It's like what he says in Galatians 2:20. What does he say in Galatians 2:20? We read it often. We recite it often after the Lord's table. I have been what? Crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. See, that's the spirit of faith. And this is what God has said and done in history. I understand what God has said and what He has done in history. That Jesus died in history. That Jesus walked out of the grave in history. And because somebody has done that in history, I have the complete confidence that as I trust Him, I will experience the same thing. And so I entrust myself to it. I entrust myself to Him. And looking ahead, act accordingly. That's the spirit of faith. And thirdly, when I entrust myself to Him and then I act accordingly, I realize, it becomes real in my life, the notion that sacrifice outlives survival. And the life of Jesus is then manifested in my mortal flesh. That's the spirit of faith. Malcolm Muggeridge said this. He was a famous British journalist. I can say that I never knew what joy was like until I gave up pursuing happiness or cared to live until I chose to die. For these two discoveries, I am beholden to Jesus. Doesn't that sound almost inspired? That almost sounds like scripture. That sounds like something the Apostle Paul would say. But no, it was Malcolm Muggeridge, who died maybe about a decade ago. God knows suffering. God knows that sacrifice outlives survival. How do we know that? All we need to do is look at Jesus Christ. Let me close this morning with this illustration. John Lennox, who is an author and professor of mathematics at Oxford University, was touring Eastern Europe and met a Jewish woman researching how her relatives had perished in the Holocaust. They met as they were visiting a display, a mock-up of the main gate of Auschwitz, the Nazi death camp. And the display also had pictures of the horrific medical experiments carried out on children by the infamous Dr. Josef Mengele. At that point of their tour, the Jewish woman turned to John Lennox and said, "And what does your religion make of this?" Let me read from Lennox's book, Gunning for God. What was I to say? She had lost her parents and many relatives in the Holocaust. I could scarcely bear to look at the Mengele photographs because of the sheer horror of imagining my children suffering such a fate. I had nothing in my life that remotely paralleled the horror her family had endured. But still, she stood in the doorway waiting for an answer. I eventually said, "I would not insult your memory of your parents by offering you simplistic answers to your question. What is more, I have young children and I cannot even bear to think how I might react if anything were to happen to them, even if it were far short of the evil that Mengele did." I have no easy answers, but I do have what, for me at least, is a doorway into an answer. What is it? She said. I said, you know that I am a Christian. That means that I believe that Yeshua is the Messiah. I also believe that He was God incarnate, come into our world as Savior, which is what His name Yeshua means. Now I know that this is an even more difficult for you to accept. Nevertheless, just think about this question. If Yeshua was really God, as I believe He was, what was God doing on a cross? Could it be that God begins just here to meet our heartbreaks by demonstrating that He did not remain distant from our human suffering, but became part of it Himself? For me, this is the beginning of hope, and it is a living hope that cannot be smashed by the enemy of death. The story does not end in the darkness of the cross. Yeshua conquered death. He rose from the dead, and one day, as the final judge, He will assess everything in absolute fairness, righteousness, and mercy. There was silence. She was still standing, arms stretched out, forming a motionless cross in the doorway. After a moment, with tears in her eyes, very quietly but audibly, she said, "Why has no one ever told me that about my Messiah before? Behold the glory of the gospel. Sacrifice outlives survival."